If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And we will make our way all the way to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that we have your word, the word of truth, the word of your Son that perfectly communicates, delivers the gospel to us. And Lord, I pray that as your word is now proclaimed, that it would be done so faithfully, that I would do so in a way that would honor you, that would be honest and faithful to the text. And Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to do the thing that you have spoken it to do, that you would use it to soften hearts, that you would use it to create faith, that you would use it to strengthen faith, that you would use it to turn us away from sin, putting all our trust and hope in you. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place to be. When you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, when God's people were in danger, maybe they were a little worried. What did they do? They got together and prayed. The reason that they could pray to God, the reason why it's a good idea to pray to God, is because God is powerful. Is God as powerful as we are, or is he more powerful? God is all-powerful. God is in control of all things. Not just some things, not just the big things, not just the small things. God is in charge of every single thing. Now, there are times when it doesn't look like God's in control. Think about the disciples. They loved Jesus, right? And when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, it didn't look like God was in control. It looked like maybe some people were stronger. But they didn't realize that God promised in the Old Testament, this is exactly what would happen. Even on the cross, when Jesus was dying on the cross, God was perfectly in control. That was happening because God wanted it to happen. And why did God want that to happen? So that we could be forgiven. And if you trust in Jesus, that means God is your Father. And that means that you can call on him when you are worried, when you are afraid, when maybe you're tempted to sin, when you feel very weak, you can call on God to help you because he is your Father if you trust in Jesus, and also he is all powerful. Now, this passage, of course, follows the arrest and the trial of Peter and of John, who were arrested for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they, of course, were arrested and kept in jail against their will, but they were also threatened. They were threatened, do not continue to preach, or what just happened to you would just be a taste of what will happen to you. We are capable of much worse things than this. And so this is a question that the church has faced over and over again in church history. What does the church do when threatened by powerful men, by governments, by rich, powerful people who have armies and yet who hate the Lord? What is it that we are to do? How should we respond? We pray to the Lord. Let's look at our first point here. When faced with danger, seek the Lord with your church. When faced with danger, seek the Lord with your church. Let's read 23 and 24 here to just refresh ourselves with this. Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We'll pause there for now. What did they do? The first thing they did was to run to the church. They ran to their church. They ran to the family of God. They ran to the household of God. And what did they do? They gathered to seek the Lord together. And here we see, just in a story, in an event, in a narrative, things that were told in other places of Scripture that God's design for the church is. The design of God is to seek Him with your church. I'm going to show in an epistle, in a teaching section, that this is the case. Let's read, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 3, and we're going to begin at reading at verse 14. A very famous, popular, well-known passage. You know, it talks about the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God that surpasses all things, all knowledge. But there's a piece of this passage that we often forget. We forget that it's in this passage, and it is instructive for us. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This, dear church, this is the design of God, to know Him, to grasp His love, the height, the depth, the width and breadth of His love, to be strengthened by the power of God in your inner being, not alone, together. The Bible does not have a category for a faithful solo believer, except those who are prevented from gathering with the Lord. Those people who are in prison cells or who are isolated to their own homes and cannot possibly leave. Those are the only category for a faithful solo believer there is. Those who long for to not be alone. It is a complete foreign concept in the Bible to be a faithful solo volunteer believer. To make this point again, let's turn to Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Here we see God has designed, He has assigned different roles, different gifts, so that not one person has all the gifts of the Spirit. He did this intentionally so that the church would need each other. In His wisdom, He divided those gifts up among His people and the people in a local church. And to those who think they do not need this, Paul says that they are not thinking of themselves with sober judgment. Your evaluation of your ability is as valuable as an intoxicated man. You're not thinking clearly if you think that you do not need this. If you say, just me and the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, on the same line. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This is a very important point that is said over and over again in the epistles, right, the straight teaching texts. And it is demonstrated in the narrative texts, those that tell the history of God's work in his people. And we see there is, yes, a universal church. There is one true church, one, right? This is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. How many wives does Christ have? One. There's only one church in that sense. And yet, the Greek word that we translate church is used in the singular quite often, like Ephesians 5, where the church is the bride of Christ, and other places. But we also need to recognize that God frequently uses the Greek word that we translate church, frequently uses that word in the plural. You're familiar with the beginning of the book of Revelation 2, the seven churches, plural, in Asia. And the universal church is made up of visible, touchable, knowable, local churches. The universal church is made up of thousands of local churches, each with a certain shape that makes them a church. Yes, there's lots of things they don't have in common, but that they, in order to be a church, there's certain things that make them a church. Members are added by faith. They practice baptism. They have church leadership. They have communion. They practice church discipline. They meet with each other regularly, at least once a week. And this is needed. This is required. Now, can you know the Lord? Can you be saved without a church? Absolutely. But if you are truly saved, one of the first and clearest evidences that you will crave to belong to a local church. In Hebrews 3, the writer tells us why this is so critical for us. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Because of our tendency, apart from a church, and frankly even with a church, but especially apart from the gifts and membership in a local church, we have a tendency to be tricked by our own sin. And the truth is that if we turn away from Christ, we will not enter heaven. And so again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 verse 23, the writer continues, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Your friends, we're told to hold fast to the gospel, to the confession, and to stir one another up and to not neglect the assembling one another of the church one another together, of churching together. And the church is made up of those who seek the Lord on their own and who gather to seek him together. And what is it that they do? I've just said it. They seek the Lord. What do? They gather together as a church, and what do? They get on their knees and they say, they seek the Lord. They call to him for help. They ask for his help. They call on his name. Why is it that we are to pray? And the one answer is that is owed God by us. God commands us to do this. That is one answer. It is a true answer. It is a good answer. It is even sufficient. But it is not the only answer that God gives. We pray because it is a recognition of our great need. We pray because we recognize that we are weak. We are sinful. We are prone to wander. We are not strong. but that God is. We recognize that there are enemies that are greater in power than us. Church theologians have rightly recognized in Scripture three main enemies of the Christian soul. The first is Satan. The second is the world. And the third is our own sinful nature. We have three huge enemies, all of which we are completely incapable of overcoming. All of which, though, the Lord is mighty in power and very easily able to overcome. By praying, we are calling ourselves weak and prone to stumble. We are calling on God and recognizing we need Him. And if we are prayerless, it is a confession of self-confidence. It's a confession that we don't value eternal life, that we think going to hell would be basically okay with you. We could handle it. It's a confession that you care very little about the glory of God, that you care very little about the salvation of your children, that you care very little about the good of your church or the conversion of the world, or that you think you can handle all these things on your own. And yet the Lord is our help. And a mark of a Christian is that we recognize that and we call on God in prayer. And now this, the title of this particular point says that when we are facing danger, follow-up question is, when are we facing danger? All the time. All the time we are weak and needy and we are to call on God all the time. But now we're going to look at the content of that prayer. It is fascinating and probably surprising. If you have not read this, the rest of the story all the way through, if you just read this particular thing, you'd have to finish that by guessing, finish that story. Likely, you would not have put down what they say. So let's find the content, the content of their prayer. And this is this: God is sovereign over every single thing. The first thing they do is not ask for something. They confess something. Let's read 24 to 28. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" They begin not with a request, but they begin with a confession, praising God, recognizing something true about God. And what is it that they recognize right off the hop? What are they focusing on? God's sovereignty, his rule, and his power. Now, a sovereign has the right to rule, but sometimes not the ability to rule. There are people who have authority to do something, but not the ability to do something. But we see whenever the Bible talks about the sovereignty of God, it talks about his authority and his perfect ability to do all things. And how is it that they ground this praise and this confession of faith in God? What are they grounded in? First of all, they ground it in God's sovereignty in his creation. He is sovereign. Why would we say God is sovereign? Why is he the sovereign king over all things? Because he made all things. And they go on to list it. You made the heavens, you made the earth, you made the sea, and all that is within them. They speak of God's power. His power is displayed in creation. Whoever made this, you can look into the heavens, you can look at creation, you can look at the stars and the planets, you can look at the sea, you can look at animals, you can look in a microscope to see the complexity. And you must conclude whoever made this is infinitely powerful. So it speaks of God's power, but it also speaks of God's authority. Whoever made this owns it. It is his. He has authority over it. He is the potter and creation is the clay. He is Lord. not only with power, but also with authority. He governs, he rules, he makes the rules. What he says is good is good. What he says is evil. What he says is praiseworthy. And not only that, but all things work for his glory. He is sovereign over all things. They exist for his glory. And now there's a phrase that is repeated often in evangelical churches, and it's not a terrible phrase if you have the right meaning of it. It is good to say that that person, you know, made Jesus his Lord and Savior. Except we have to be careful, because we do not make Jesus our Lord. Jesus is everyone's Lord, whether they recognize it or not. He is Lord of all creation. He made them. He is Lord of the devil and those who hate him. We recognize when we are converted, we recognize and embrace him as Lord when we come to him by faith. And when we confess these kind of true things about God in prayer, and sometimes we say this is adoration, right? Part of a prayer is we adore God. We say true things about him. We're doing at least two things. Notice this. First of all, we are fulfilling our calling. This is what we're created to do. We're created to praise God, to say true things about him, to recognize and delight in and to meditate on and to treasure these glorious things about God. And honestly, brothers and sisters, you need to see this when something terrible happens to you, when you're faced with a difficulty, when you're faced with a challenge or a worry. Praying itself is victory. It itself is success. Why? Because you are doing the thing you were called to do and created to do. You're recognizing the goodness and glory of God. You're praising him. And it's already a success simply by praising and confessing these things. But the other thing it does is it is arming ourselves. When we confess true things about God in our prayers, we are also arming ourselves. We are strengthening ourselves for the asks. We're strengthening our faith for the petitions, for the requests that we're about to make, the requests of our Father. And we're using God's word, the truth in it, to strengthen our faith for the requests, which honestly require faith. They require a measure of trust and confidence in God. And so when we are praying and confessing these things, it's already success. It's already success. Look, they were threatened by Satan. And what did they do? They praised the Lord. Win! But on top of that, it is all also arming ourselves to bring our requests to the Lord, as Paul says we're to do in Philippians 4. God is not only sovereign over creation potentially. God is sovereign over creation actually. And you see this, it's very, very clear. He plans history. History is a story written ahead of time by the Lord. God does not know history. He doesn't know the future because he looked into the future to find out about it. He knows the future because he is the author of the future. And here, to press this point, they quote from Psalm 2, which was read for us already this morning by Luke. They quote from Psalm 2, which was written 1,000 years earlier by King David. And in this psalm, which is a Messiah psalm, David speaks about the nations, the pagans, and the Gentiles raging against the Lord and raging against his anointed. And at the time, David was the anointed. And the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christ. And we've talked about it's kind of like he was the little M Messiah or the little C Christ. He was anointed to rule over God's people, to bring them success, to care for them, and to lead them. And what David says in part in this psalm is ultimately true for the Lord Jesus. And this was prophesied. This is not a blip in God's sovereignty. This is not a pause in God's sovereignty, the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later the attack on his church. God promised. He prophesied. He foresaw and foretold that the nations would rage against the anointed. They would scheme against him. They would scheme against God and his Messiah. They would they would align against him. They have a common enemy. They both hate the Lord, and they hate the one who represents him to accomplish God's will. Well, if this is true, that Christ is the Messiah, why then was he crucified? If it's true that God is sovereign over all things, that everything ultimately comes from his hand, if the future is a story written by God, why is it that a sovereign God, how can we reconcile the fact that Christ was crucified? Was it an error, a flaw, a pause, a hiccup in that plan? No, it was God's plan. It was the fulfillment of his plan. The Messiah would be opposed by heathens assembling against him. And they see this in their prayer. And they see this coming. They say, what David prophesied, we see actually happening in real time. We saw this. Who are the heathens? Pilate and Herod and the heathen Roman soldiers and the rulers of the Jewish people. They assembled. They assembled against the Lord and his Messiah exactly like God said would happen 1,000 years earlier. Now, I want you to notice something that is like a paradox. It was wicked. Terribly wicked. And it was planned by God. Were the actions of Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and priests and Roman soldiers and the crowd crying, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar, were those evil actions? Without a doubt, they were wicked. Who planned for it? Whose plan was accomplished by those wicked actions? The Lord God Omnipotent. They were choices. They were wicked, damnable choices. And they were accomplishing the holy, perfect plan of the Lord. In this we see a paradox. Things that seem to be opposed and yet are both true at the same time. They're not illogical. They're not nonsensical. But they seem to be polar opposites, and it's hard to reconcile how they work together. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both true. This is true of all things, even very wicked things. This is true for the actions of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao. Choices and plans which were vile and wicked. And yet they perfectly fit into God's plan to accomplish his perfect will and his perfect plan. What could be worse than crucifying the Son of God? What could be a worse sin than crucifying the Lord of glory? And yet it was planned, designed by the perfect, holy, sovereign plan of God. And that includes the nations raging against the church. This includes Roe v. Wade. This is true of Canada's abortion laws. This is true of Canada legalizing same-sex marriage. This is true of the plans of the Liberal Party right now trying to criminalize Christian speech and quoting from Scripture. And also prophesied. Part of God's good plan for his Messiah to conquer the world. This is true on a large scale, it's true on a small scale. Sins committed against you, maybe criminal, maybe non-criminal. God is angry about those things. They are wicked, and yet they are part of his good and perfect, holy and loving plans and purposes for you. All things, we're told in Romans 8, with no exception, all things work by God. God works for the good of his people, even the actions of terribly wicked men. And notice they ground their prayer. They ground their requests in God's sovereignty. We're going to ask you to do something. And the reason we have confidence in our request is because we know that you are perfectly sovereign. Now, why is it? Why is it that the nations rage? Why is it that they rage against Christ? Why is it that they rage? Well, because Christ is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is Lord above the state, above the rulers of nations, and he challenges their authority. He challenges their sovereignty. The Christian gospel declares that no king is the highest authority. he knows. No government, no priest, no imam, no president, no prime minister, no CEO, no multinational business owner, no one gathering at Davos is the highest authority. Christ is their Lord. He is their King. They answer to him. And as was read, about Luke read in Psalm 2, Christ's sovereign plan is to conquer every single nation. And he requires every single person, from the least to the greatest, for the person who has the highest net worth, the person who has the biggest golden crown, that person is demanded to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, or I will crush you. Every single ruler, their power and authority is challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has sworn he will win. Because he descended all the way to death on a cross, the damnation of God for his people, it was therefore granted to him that he would be given the name above every name, that every tongue in heaven and earth would confess that he is Lord, and every single knee will bow. And there is a sense of impending doom on these rulers, on these authorities, on these nations. They know the time is running out. So now what are the requests that they make, right? They've grounded the request in a confession of faith in who God is, in an attribute of God. What are their requests? The first one is this. They seek the Lord of vengeance. They seek the Lord of vengeance. Let's see this in verse 29. And now, Lord, right? He's sovereign. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The first petition, the first request, the first ask, the first cry of their hearts, God, look on their threats. They're asking God to notice their aggression. Why? Because he is the judge of all men. Why would you want a judge to notice someone else's harm and threats against you so he can punish them? Now, the Lord does not say that vengeance is wrong. He says that vengeance is his. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. As if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We see this in Revelation 6, verse 9. We have the martyrs crying out in heaven to God. Revelation 6, 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord! Did you notice something in common with our passage? Sovereign Lord. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice God doesn't say, don't ask for that. He doesn't. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The martyrs are not told that they were wrong. They were told to wait. God will avenge his people. He will bring the recompense. This has a number of effects to confess this and to rest in this and to call on God for it. First of all, it is a cure of the sickness of jealousy, which might turn people to change sides. If you see, look, they're getting away with it. They're getting away with it. Maybe I should just switch sides. Things are great for them. No. There is the Lord of vengeance who will repay the sins against his people. And we compare what harm we might do to them or what harm we might escape by joining them. And we think about what God will pour out on them and we don't feel jealous at all. The second is it keeps us from retaliating. It keeps us from retaliating because we are convinced, we know that God will handle that. We have no need to think that they will get away with it or that somehow we could add to their judgment or their vengeance or their suffering. This is God's. The third thing, we leave it in God's hands, and we know that God may actually convert some of our enemies. And we pray that he does. We leave it to him. Because one of two things will certainly be true. Either God will pour out his wrath and vengeance on them in hell, or he will give them his spirit and convert them. They will turn to Christ. And the wrath of God for their sins will have been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would rejoice. And in just a few chapters, we're going to see exactly that happening with one of their chief persecutors, Saul of Tarsus. Our fifth point is this: seek the Lord for boldness in your calling. Let's see this in 29 to 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This is a prayer for boldness. Notice it's not a prayer for safety. Again, if I'm writing this, and thank God I'm not, if I'm writing this, and then they prayed for safety, it doesn't say that. Now, maybe they did pray for that, and maybe they did pray for the persecution to stop, and that would have been a good thing for them to ask. But it's not the focus. It might have been part of their prayer, but it's not the focus of their prayer. It's not the theme of their prayer. This is a prayer for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Why did they need this? Well, they had been threatened. And they know what is threatened to happen if they keep proclaiming the gospel. They know that what happened to Christ will ultimately happen to them. They're going to be arrested and perhaps killed. And they pray that they will be bold as they continue to preach the gospel. Now, in one sense, if they preach the gospel at all, it will be an act of boldness. If they start preaching the gospel after that, they could be accused of being bold. Boy, that's pretty bold to do that after what happened to you. That they would prefer the affection and approval of Christ rather than the affection and approval and protection of these men. In persecution, all preaching of the gospel is bold. And yet, though, there is more to it. They call on God to give them a boldness in their preaching. What does this mean? This means they don't apologize for the gospel. Friends, it saddens me so often to see pastors or people on the internet, when they preach the gospel, they do it with kind of an apology. Like, they're like, I know this is kind of ugly, but it's the truth and you should take it. I'm sorry, I don't write it. You know, I'm in sales. I'm not in production. I didn't make this up. God did it. You'd be mad at him. I am also not very happy about it, but I feel compelled to tell you because it's the truth. Don't apologize for the gospel. The boldness is in the truth of it. It is beautiful. Don't agree with the world that it is silly, offensive, or harmful. Don't agree with them. Not in your heart and not with your words. Boldly share it as though it is true because it is true. Proclaim it. Talk about it as if it's wonderful and beautiful because it is. It's much more reasonable than the alternative. It's much more evidence that Christ was crucified and risen for our sins. Much more evidence, a multitude more evidence, that God is the creator of the world than that there is evidence. There is no evidence that he's not. Don't agree. The alternatives are silly in comparison, and the gospel calls for a boldness in sharing. This is true. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. Repent, turn to the Lord, and you will be saved. It requires a boldness for sharing, and that is just as true in a home, by the bedside of a child as you're tucking them in, as it is true in a lunchroom or in a work truck on the way to a work site. Be bold. Ask the Lord to make you bold. Tell your child, this is the way. Walk in it. God is true. He is real. He created all things. He's sovereign. He will come to judge living and the dead. And you will either be punished by him or in his great grace, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished instead of you. And we know this is true because it was prophesied and it was witnessed. And he was risen from the dead. And many people saw him risen from the dead. And those people went to their death proclaiming he was Lord. Do not preach the gospel without boldness. Don't act as if it's something that's kind of true, maybe true, but you don't like it. It is true and it is beautiful. Preach it in a way that fits how pleased God is with it. And in 2 Corinthians, we are told what the Father thinks when he hears people proclaiming the gospel.
It compares it to a smell. How does it smell to God? Oh, it's so good. He loves it. He loves it. It's true. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. His son is great. Lift him up. And we are to proclaim Christ and the gospel exactly that way. Because it's true. It's true. More true than your thoughts, more true than your feelings. Your heart has deceived you. Mine has deceived me. This is true. And it should be proclaimed that way. We'll close with this. The signs given at the beginning of the covenant are permanent. 29 to 31. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Is this promising that if the Lord ever hears your prayers, he will shake the ground under your feet? And if he didn't shake the ground under your feet, he didn't hear your prayers. Is that what this is? Clearly not. The miraculous signs and wonders were given at the beginning of the covenant, the beginning of the new covenant, to make statements about the rest of the covenant. Use an illustration of a wedding compared to a marriage. In order for a woman to know that her husband wants to be with her, swears to be with her until death do them part, does he need to gather their friends and family every day, give her a diamond ring, sign marriage vows, and wear fancy clothing? No. When is that to be done? At the beginning of the covenant. He is swearing oaths about the rest of the covenant. Friends, that was true with the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses. Consider when God gave them the Ten Commandments. How many times was Israel delivered Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on stone? Only once. And it was to endure for the rest of that covenant. God swore this oath and he will not take it back. He didn't write Ten Commandments by hand on stone tablets every day, every week, every month, every year. He didn't do it. And this is how we are to read the book of Acts. God gave the signs of miraculous tongues, which was speaking in real human language that you don't even know. He gave that sign that the Holy Spirit had been given to a people. Which people? We see essentially four of these Pentecosts in Acts. And they roughly follow what Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we see that these various kinds of people were, if they trusted in Christ, do they get the Holy Spirit? Yes, they do too. And so it was Jews and Gentiles. It was Gentiles in Israel, and it was Jews in pagan lands. God was saying, anyone. That was his point. That was the sign once and for all. Anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about a Jew? Yes. What about a Gentile? Yes. What about a Gentile in Jewish land? Yes. What about a Jew in Gentile land? Yes. Everyone who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. The sign given at the beginning of the covenant, so we know that if we have what they have, if we have the faith that they have, then we have what they have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have forgiveness of sins. And here God is marking this particular miracle, the shaking of the ground, was a once-for-all promise. You can consider it during the wedding ceremony that all who called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are heard. We can see, do we have what they have? Do we have the same faith they have? Do we trust in the same Christ? Do we trust in the same gospel? Yes. Well, then the sign that marked God hearing their prayers also promises that he will hear ours as well. It wasn't the miracles that brought faith. We saw this earlier. The healing of that man did not bring faith to anyone. It made some people furious. It got people's attention. But God used two things to work faith in his people, in converts. It was the preaching of the word and, notice, the bold preaching of the word. That was what stood out. Now, dear friends, the Lord Jesus is a very good husband. Better than any husband here. Better than any husband who's ever existed. He sealed the covenant with the church with his own blood 2,000 years ago. And God says, if I gave you my son, why would I hold anything else back from you? Like what, how foolish would it have been for God to give the most precious, the most valuable, the most beloved thing, his son, and then to say, you know what, I don't really love them enough to answer their prayers or to hear them or to pay attention when they're talking to me. How stupid of an idea is that? This is how God has sworn himself to us. If Christ has paid for your sins, if you have trusted in him, if you are forgiven of your sins by trusting in him, you have the Holy Spirit. You know what else you have? You have God's ear. Does Christ have God's ear? Well, then you do too. And he swore this and he signed this, and he is a good husband. The Lord Jesus is a good husband. There are men who have made promises at their wedding days who failed to keep them, who've abandoned them, or maybe who have struggled to keep them. But dear friends, that is not our Lord. That is not the husband of the church. I want to say a word to unbelievers here. Like it or not, Christ rules the world. It belongs to him because he made it, and he also redeemed it by his blood. He will inherit the world. He is already inheriting the world. Maybe you don't like this, but the reason you don't like it is because of your sin. It's not because he isn't good, because he certainly is good. And he will come to judge the living and the dead, which includes you. But he first came to offer his life on a Roman cross, where he would take the wrath, the condemnation of his enemies, so that they can receive what he alone deserves. And if you will flee to him by faith, if you run to him away from rebellion, if you trust in his death to pay for your sins and to atone for your sin, he is not only your Lord, he will be your Savior. And you will be someone who rejoices that he reigns. You will be someone who rejoices and praises the Lord and is so glad when the Lord Jesus returns. So we would urge you to trust in him and be saved. Now to the church. Christ has promised that in the world we would have trouble. That includes the raging against the Lord of the nations, against the Lord and against his church, the raging of the pagans and the raging of their leaders. This, dear church, is not a surprise. It is not a surprise. The Lord promised this would happen. And you know what would be the same for us as well? We would do the same thing if he did not die for our sin and give us a new heart. But we do have new hearts that love him, and love him more than even our own lives. So we can boldly proclaim the gospel of the one who died for our sins, rose from the dead, and ascended as king over all creation. And that's where he is now, in heaven, reigning over all things. And the raging is part of God's plan, the raging of the nations, and God will use it, and he has always used it to accomplish the plan of God, that Christ would be known to the ends of the earth and for the church's eternal good. And church, because this is true, let us flee together to the Lord who hears our prayers and is sovereign over all things. Call out to him that we would boldly fulfill our callings to bear witness to him as we long for every nation, tribe, tongue, and tongue to call on him for salvation. Christ is Lord, and he is good. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that the one who is sovereign over all things, over history and over the most microscopic things, that he has already died for our sins. He has already atoned for us. He has already taken your wrath. He's already been crushed instead of us, so that we do not need to fear his coming, but we rejoice in it. And Lord, let us not be afraid of those who threaten the church or who despise you. Lord, let us leave vengeance to you and let us call for their salvation, eagerly calling them to repent and join your church, to have their sins forgiven by faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, for anyone with an unbelieving heart here this morning, I pray that you would reveal to them their sin. And that the reason they don't love and trust you is because of their sin. And Lord, would you give them faith? That they would flee from the wrath to come, and they would flee to Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make us bold. Give us great confidence in the gospel as we preach it to our own hearts every day, as we preach it to our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors and friends, and even to our enemies. And Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.